If you would please turn to Isaiah 25. Before we jump into our text today, I want to read a couple of places. Here, and then I want to look at one short thing in Romans, and then we will spend time in 1 Corinthians. I don't think we'll finish 1 Corinthians 15 today. We'll see, but I don't expect to. Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this holy mountain, and Moab will be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands and the high fortifications of his walls. He will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Paul quotes this chapter, not the whole thing. Paul quotes this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, which is why I read it. Note what he's trying to say here in Isaiah. The main point of this chapter is essentially God's destruction of Israel's enemies and protection of Israel. The subheading at the top of mine in my ESV is, God will swallow up death forever. That is a theme in here, but the main theme here is God will defeat Israel's enemies who are persecuting them. And the one it mentions, I don't see any other specific other than Moab is mentioned, but that one specifically, this clearly applies to all. God on this mountain, what mountain is that? This would be Mount Zion, this would be in Jerusalem. God says, on this mountain, I will essentially defeat your enemies. Now, it talks in there about swallowing up death forever. Many people take this as a statement about the resurrection. Paul certainly takes it there. And so we can comfortably go back and look at this and say that this is, at the very least, alluding to the concept, to the idea of a resurrection from the dead. But that's not, at least in his words, that's not a necessary conclusion from Isaiah's standpoint. From Isaiah's standpoint, what does it mean to defeat death? It means to defeat Israel's enemies, so that Israel's enemies do not come and kill them. Paul does take this as a statement about resurrection, though. Because if you stop death, ultimately, if you stop death for one generation, all those before that were dead still remain dead. And as Jesus says, God is not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. Another statement about resurrection. And so Paul sees this prophetic voice as a statement about how God must raise his people from the dead. So we'll get to that in 1 Corinthians. Now, before we go to 1 Corinthians, turn to Romans. What I want to do is I want to look at just the first few verses of Romans. And I want you to keep that in mind for whenever we come to the statement of the gospel in 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. All right, so these next few verses, I want you to let's identify the main pieces and see if these show up in 1 Corinthians 15. Spoiler, they do. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So here's a couple things. One, the gospel, at least his gospel, was preached beforehand in the Scriptures, and it's about his son, who is a descendant of David. All right? Are we going to find anything related to Davidicness in 1 Corinthians 15? And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Okay, will we find anything about resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15? Well, that is actually the major subject of the chapter, so yes. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. I don't take that as a part of the gospel message itself. That's just, he's saying, that's his calling as an apostle, is to now take this message and to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, which also, by the way, does show up in 1 Corinthians 15 with a slightly different emphasis. All right. So, here's the major pieces. When Paul wants to describe what is the good news, all right, what is it? It is that a man came, Jesus, who is a descendant of David, all right, and that he died. That is certainly implied here because he, resurrected from the dead. He died and then was raised from the dead and then ultimately exalted. Okay, so that's Paul's statement here. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we're going to take this chapter in two pieces because Paul ultimately puts it in two pieces. If you look real quick at verse 12. Now, if Christ, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So we see right from this that Paul's dealing with an issue, as he often does in 1 Corinthians. Apparently, some of them are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And so Paul is trying to address that. Now, this... the reason why he restates his gospel in verses 1 through 11 are ultimately to answer this problem, to fix this issue, saying, hey, some of you guys are saying there's no resurrection from the dead, and he builds his argument based on his gospel. And so verses 1 through verse 34, this is the first half. He's dealing with an issue they have. What you see in verse 35 of his is the second half. Verse 35 is more like Romans, in that primarily he's coming up with rhetorical questions. He himself is coming up with the argument. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? Someone will ask, meaning that's not what the Corinthians were saying. They were actually denying the resurrection. If you deny the resurrection, they're not going to follow up and say, well, what kind of body are we going to have in the resurrection? Because, well, they said it didn't happen. Some of them were. And so that's the second half, where Paul spends the second half of the chapter discussing that. So let's start with just this first section. Maybe we'll get more than this first section covered today. Maybe not. Let's start with it backwards. So, 1 through 34, all right? You've got a few paragraphs there. You've got the last paragraph is 29 through 34. If you look at 29, here's one of your more confusing verses. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on the behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized on their behalf? This is the finality of this particular section. Paul's just going and saying, look, if there's no resurrection of the dead, it doesn't make sense for anybody to be baptized for them. And also, verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if there is no resurrection of the dead, why in the world would I go risk my physical life? Why don't I just eat and drink and be merry? That sounds much more reasonable if the dead are not raised. In other words, for Paul, the reason why he could fearlessly go out and do things is, doesn't matter if you kill me, resurrection. All right? Doesn't matter if you kill me, resurrection. So that's the last paragraph. If we look at the previous paragraph, and then, you know, when we're done with this, we'll move forward. But if in fact, this is verses 20 through 28. But if in fact Christ is raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who came, those who have fallen asleep. And so here in this paragraph, he's talking about the resurrection of the Christ. And look at verse 27. Or actually, that's good. Let's look at verse 25. For he must reign. All right. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That is a quote of the Psalms. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So when all things are subjected to him, when the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, Christ is supposed to reign over all things. All the enemies must be defeated. One of those enemies is death itself. That's why, from a theological perspective, there must be a resurrection. Because if there is no, if Jesus does not conquer death, there is no resurrection. But if Jesus must conquer all the enemies, and we know death is a major enemy, if Jesus must conquer all enemies, then he must conquer death. Therefore, resurrection. This is the theological backing for some of the basic gospel message that he mentions at the beginning. All right, so since we're backing up, let's go to the paragraph before that. In the paragraph before that is verses 12 through 19. This is where he states the problem, where some of the Corinthians are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. And his basic point is this: if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus didn't get raised. Right? If you're denying the resurrection of the dead, then you're denying that Jesus was raised from the dead. And therefore, the whole gospel message you believed is now out the window, because that was central to it. Okay, so now let's go back to the first section, where he talks about the gospel itself. And let's move back through it, and we're going to read the whole thing and think through it as we go along. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul's going back, and he's ultimately, at this point, right, at the beginning of the chapter, we don't know that his next subject is going to be resurrection. All right? And he doesn't tip off at this point that he's going to fix a theological problem. He's just saying, look, guys, I'm going to remind you of something. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, that you received. And if you continue to believe in that gospel, you will be saved. Implication being, if you deny the resurrection, is where he's going, you won't be. There is no salvation there. Resurrection is essential to the gospel, as we'll get to it. Verse 3. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. So what Paul's explicitly saying here is he's saying, I'm not alone. This isn't my gospel that I came up with. This is what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at a time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. All right, so let's figure out what in that paragraph is actually a description of the gospel. Like, for example, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. That is not a part of the gospel. Paul is at that point describing his role, essentially. So there's definitely a point at which where we have to look and say, okay, at one point he stops talking about what is the actual content of the gospel and starts talking about, well, those who carried it on. So let's see if we can identify that. For I delivered to you as of first importance, this is back in verse 3, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. All right, so if we look, we think back to that Romans passage, what were the major pieces there? Well, the first major piece was a statement about Jesus' Davidic sonhood. Is there any statement about that here? The answer is yes, but the question is what? What here? Christ. Here's your semi-often reminder that Christ is not Jesus' last name, okay? It is not. It is his title. His name, his human name, was Jesus, Joshua, right? Christ is a title, is a name given to him because of who he was and what he did, okay? So Mary's last name was not Christ. Jesus' title is Christ. And so when you see Christ, you don't just think, oh, that's equivalent to Jesus' name, because it's not. It's a statement about Davidic sonhood. It's a statement about Davidic kingship. It's a statement about his exaltation. So just by using the word Christ, he is really being entirely consistent with exactly what he did at the beginning of the Romans. All right, Jesus the Christ. It's a word that has meaning. Unlike you might if you take Christ as just a name, you might lose the meaning. Don't lose the meaning. All right, Jesus as a name has a meaning. God saves, that has a meaning. We don't want to lose that too. But certainly Christ is. Jesus is the anointed king, all right? So that's there. So that's consistent, at least, with what he seemed to be saying was the gospel in Romans. All right, so what's the next thing? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So died for our sins. Well, that was certainly in Romans. And that he was buried. I don't think it said he was buried in Roman, but that is implied in the death, right? And then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's quite clearly there. And that's actually the culminating point of the gospel. It's not that Jesus died, because lots of people die. It's that Jesus was raised, because not lots of people are raised. They will be. But Christ was raised uniquely as the first fruits. And that resurrection, right, as we've discussed before, that resurrection points to his vindication. Right? Lots of people die. Lots of people are called criminals and put on crosses. None of them raised from the dead. But when you have a guy who's put on the cross like a criminal, and then God steps in and brings him back, that's a vindication that you did something wrong. He shouldn't have died. He didn't deserve to die in that sense. He should have died because God wanted him to. But he shouldn't have died because he didn't deserve to die. That resurrection is that statement of, no, you know, God says, no, I have chosen him, that he is actually my servant, and I'm going to exalt him. And so that's that statement, and that's where he goes whenever we get to verse 28 and 27. The goal of this, all right, is Christ to come and descend and to die, but then to be raised and then to reign and defeat all of the enemies. So that when all of that's finally done and Christ has finally defeated all of the enemies, then he can then turn around and submit that to the Father. That is specifically verse 28. Okay? So these things very much align with Romans, right? Statements of Davidic kingship, death, resurrection, and the bits about according to the scriptures. Is it a part of the gospel that Christ was raised according to the scriptures? I don't know, but it does show up in both cases. And as we've talked about before, the word gospel, that's not a new word in the New Testament, right? They were looking for good news. You've got that in Isaiah. We spent a lot of time talking about it when we were going through Isaiah 40 and through the end. Good news is God coming back and redeeming his people. In Isaiah 40, that looked a lot different than it does here, but it's the same basic ideas. God will come back and save his people. That's good news. That is, and the specific good news here is your king has shown up, and though he died, he rose from the dead and is being exalted. That is the good news. Now, when you get to the next verse, verse 5, I think at this point is when we've left actual gospel statement. We're now talking about witness testimony. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now let's make a distinction here between the term gospel and the idea of good news. There's lots of good news in the New Testament. Lots of good news. Like, for example, if you have faith in the gospel, you will be saved. If you believe the gospel, that Christ died and rose again, and you have allegiance to him, you're saved. That's good news. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus showed up, became king, and his resurrection from the dead. All right, that's the gospel. The good news is that it's not news. All right, in the New Testament, it's not news that God saves sinners. That happened in the Old. That's not new. How he was doing it, and the extent to how he was going to do it, that was news in the New Testament. But God had been saving sinners all throughout the whole Old Testament. All right, even Gentiles, God was saving them. All right, even in the Old Testament, the gospel, the good news is the Old Testament ultimately culminating in a point where God finally sends his king. God finally sends his king. He dies for his people and then is raised from the dead. All right? That's the gospel. Believe in the gospel and you will be saved. But the gospel is the enthronement, essentially, the enthronement of Christ after the resurrection. Yes, sir.
For those that are more theologically inclined, you're interested in this.
Yeah.
I am. I could recommend a very small book called The Apostolic Preaching and Its Developments by C.H. Dodd, in which he analyzes this. It's very convincing and very short. But one of the things he does, the book has a little fold out if you can find it, but he analyzes the apostolic sermons from Acts and the ones that we have recorded in other places in the New Testament to see what the gospel is. And this is it.
Would you,
yes, sir.
Would you include the point of contact as part of the gospel, like the response to the gospel? If not, then in Galatians 1, where it talks about preaching another gospel, when it goes on to handle the addition of works to the gospel, how does that play out?
Explain more what you mean about contact.
Point of contact is what I call when you inform a person of his responsibility to believe the gospel, like you're saying. And that would be just that belief, the faith in Christ without works or anything. And so in Acts 15, when they have the council in Galatians 1, when he's talking about preaching of the gospel, what follows that what he's talking about is that point of contact, that people are coming in and telling you not only do you need to believe, but you need to be circumcised, or you need to follow the law of Moses. So does it follow that the point of contact or man's response would be part of the gospel?
I don't think so. They're obviously related, right? Because how people respond to the gospel definitely is definitely related to the gospel message itself. But no, I actually wouldn't combine the two. We very much do. It's actually very normal for us to lump more in to say, for example, that the gospel is salvation by faith alone. Right? That's a very common post-reform thing to say. And I think that's wrong. Just from a definition of what the New Testament uses the word gospel, I think that's wrong.
So Galatians 1, yeah. Preach another gospel is not talking about that point of contact. It's talking about something that Paul doesn't describe then.
So if you take Galatians, so when I look at Galatians, what's the issue in Galatians, right? That's one of the big questions. Post-Reformation, the issue in Galatians is people are taking pure faith and adding human merit on top of it, right? That's the Reformation read on Galatians. I think that's wrong. I think the right way to look at it is what people are saying is, you can believe in Jesus, but you also need to follow the law. So in other words, I don't take those statements about following the law as statements about let's meritoriously earn our salvation. I don't think that's what Paul's actually discussing there. I think it's more of a statement of, if you're a Christian, do you need to follow the law? And the answer is no, because if you say you have to follow the law, then what you're doing is you're saying that Christ didn't sum up the Old Testament. What you're saying is that Christ in his death wasn't ultimately sufficient, and that the Old Covenant is still in effect. And when you go to Acts 15, that's ultimately what the apostles are trying to come to, right? In Acts 15, they're still trying to figure things out. The whole Gentiles getting the Spirit and everything is a very much, very new thing to them. It was only a few chapters before, and I think only a few years before, that Peter has his experience where he sees the Gentiles getting the Spirit, and he goes, what? Didn't expect this coming at all, right? If they're getting the Spirit, like we're getting the Spirit, they must be full members of the covenant. There's no need for any sort of distinction. And so, I think what you've got there is you've got then the apostles responding to that and saying, okay, in Acts 15, I don't think that's so much a gospel thing. I think that's more of a behavior thing. And for Paul, though, in Galatians, what he's saying is, if you tell people that they have to follow the Mosaic law, they have to be under the old covenant, then what you're doing is you're saying that Jesus's the gospel is insufficient, and that you have to go under the old. And so, in other words, the new didn't replace the old, and that is, in his mind, damnable. So I don't know if that answers your question, but I do think they are actually distinct.
I understand what you're saying. It sounds like the same thing phrased differently, but I understand what you're saying.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Okay. So you've got this section here after he restates his gospel, where he then talks about the eyewitness testimony. The eyewitness testimony, very important. Not the gospel itself. It's eyewitness testimony about the truths of the gospel, but it's not itself the gospel. Now, he says all of this so that in verse 12, he can now deal with a specific issue in the congregation. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, because this is the message he gave to them, if he's raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? It's a logical argument. The gospel says Jesus was raised from the dead. You say there's no resurrection of the dead. Therefore, you got an issue. You're going to have to drop one of those ideas. And obviously, Paul is going to argue that they should drop their notion. There is no resurrection from the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, in whom he did not raise, but it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Okay, so let's look at the logic there. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. We've already made that point. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Why? Because we're lying. That's what he's saying. For we are even found to be misrepresenting God. because we testified about God that he raised Christ. So in other words, if you deny the resurrection, then what you're saying is that we were lying when we came to told you, and you believed that. You believed our lie. And so if you say there is no resurrection from the dead, then what your belief doesn't make any sense, because we were lying the whole time. This is a logical argument here. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, back at 15, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. In other words, you believed a lie, and none of this matters at all. All this faith that you supposedly have, if you deny the resurrection, you're basically saying that you believed a bunch of lies. And so, therefore, your faith is totally in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have this hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so he's going to come back to this later on. Why deny yourself in this life? Why give your potential life up to be murdered by enemies by going and preaching the gospel if there's no resurrection? Doesn't make any sense. So basically, all this stuff is just total hogwash if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. It's crucial to Christian faith. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So now we're going from the what you're saying is basically an argument saying what you're saying is absurd. You are defeating yourself if you believe this. And he's now turning away from that to a, let's talk about real theology, right? I was just critiquing your bad thinking. Now let's talk about real theology. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. All right, so he's going to go back to Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All right, so now he's going forward and saying, okay, so if we get past the absurdity of your argument, let's make some basic points. Christ has been raised from the dead and is the first fruits. This is the notion of Christ is... has been raised from the dead as a prototypical example of what's going to happen in the future. He was the first fruits, with the implication being that there will be more fruit later. For as by a man came death, and by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to him. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So, in other words, this resurrection thing is a part of the big picture, all right? We aren't resurrected just because, well, why not? It fits into a larger idea, and that is that Jesus came and died to be exalted. And he must defeat all the enemies. Not some of the enemies, not most of the enemies, not even 99% of the enemies. He must defeat all of the enemies. One of those enemies is death. How do you defeat death? What is the opposite of death? It's life. Life without death. And so if Jesus is going to be exalted and is going to defeat everything, is going to conquer everything, death must be included in that. Resurrection must be true because Jesus has to put all things under his feet. He must conquer everything. And the goal of that is the next piece. Verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him, he there being God the Father. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So ultimately, if you look at the big picture of the Bible, and this is exactly what Paul's doing here, when he goes back, because he's going back to Genesis, right? When you go look at the big picture, God is going back and fixing all that stuff, everything between here and Genesis. All right? He's going back and fixing all of that. In other words, he's fixing Adam. All right? The whole problem that came with Adam. It's not enough to say that God is going to just save some people and, you know, they're going to live in heaven eternally. But that's not enough. That's avoiding fixing the world. Okay? That's why there's a resurrection. That's why there is a new creation. Because God is going to fix everything, even going back to Adam, which means new earth, which means new bodies. That means people living on the new earth in resurrected bodies. That's, man was meant to be physical. Okay? When we get into this next section of the chapter, this is where he spends more time on this. He makes it very clear. Physical, all right? It's different, but it's physical. Don't get rid of the physical bodily resurrection. Any currents in Christian thought that get rid of the physical bodily resurrection miss the fact that God intends to fix everything. Not just some things. Everything. Including all the way back to Adam. Not an escape of, well, the whole physical thing didn't work. I guess we'll go with a different plan. That's not what God does. He fixes the whole physical thing to fix Adam, to essentially go back and solve the whole Garden of Eden thing, all right? And the fall and the destruction of creation that came from that. All of that gets fixed. And this, of course, is a huge theme also in Romans. And we'll get there eventually. Now, let's look at this very last paragraph, and then we'll end for today. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? I have no secret knowledge there. I have no idea what that means and why they were baptizing for the dead. If the what's that?
Don't the Mormons run with that?
They do. They do.
Explains why they're so interested in family history. There's no other mention of this practice in Scripture, is there?
You've got prayers for the dead at one place, but no.
Is there any Orthodox explanation?
Nothing I've seen that makes sense. Yeah. There's also some people pull on some things from intertestamental literature, but we don't really take that as canonical. So, yeah, I don't. There is no. I don't know. And from the people that I've read, they don't know either. So. The logical argument there, though, is if there's no resurrection from the dead, why in the world would you be? Why would people baptize for the dead? Because they're gone forever. Why would you baptize for people that are gone forever? But if they're coming back, well, then that makes sense because they're coming back.
There's some kind of practice they're implying that there's a ceremony for dead people.
Notice Paul here is saying he's not actually telling us to do it. Right? He's saying, see this practice? That practice doesn't even make sense unless you believe in a resurrection. So I don't think we should start being baptized for the dead because we don't actually have a command to do so. But it's sort of he's going back to the 12 through 19. He's going back to the absurd argument. He's going back to the, what you're saying is logically inconsistent. You're just being absurd. He's going back to that saying, you see all this stuff that happens? All of that's absurd. It doesn't make any sense if there is no resurrection from the dead.
Is he talking about water baptism?
He doesn't hear. And I don't remember him talking about water baptism at all in 1 Corinthians, except at the very beginning where he says that he didn't baptize most of them. So,
of course, we believe that it's a public testimony to your regeneration. How can you testify to somebody else's regeneration if they're dead? You know, I don't understand.
I have no answers here. No answers, yes.
I've got a note here in my Bible that says, referring to that verse, baptized for the dead. This has nothing to do with Christian baptism or salvation. Paul may be referring to the practices of a pagan religion that required a ritual washing to enter an afterlife.
Maybe. Okay. Next point. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain, if humanly speaking? I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And so he ends this on a note, and this is a note he sounded already in Corinthians, and that your body is important, all right? Your body is something that God owns, and if there is no resurrection of the dead, all right, that lowers the value of the body, all right? If there is no resurrection of the dead, that lowers the value of the body, because it's just something you're going to have for a little while, then eternally you won't have a body. No, it's not the case. And what you do in the body matters. We shouldn't take just an attitude of, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, because nothing here matters anyway. No, it's not the case. God owns you. And therefore, you can't take that kind of attitude with things. You need to also, because of that, watch who you're hanging out with, right? It seems like a random command, but it actually makes sense within this argument he's been making in 1 Corinthians. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's important for you to be moral, all right? That's a big question. I'll say it this way. One of the main goals of God saving Israel, all right, and giving them a law would be for them to be obedient. All right. If we go back to Romans chapter 1, which we read earlier, he talked about the gospel. What's one of the goals? What's he going to do with this gospel? He's going to take it around to bring about the obedience of the faith among the Gentiles. That's one of his goals. Bring about the obedience of faith. Why? Because that's what God wants. God wants the Gentiles obedient to his commands. He wants them to live a certain way. Therefore, you need to live a certain way. You must. God commands it, all right? God commands it. It comes after the whole faith thing, right? The whole faith thing comes first, but there is no faith without obedience later, no real faith, okay? Obedience must come. That's one of the major points. God is saving a people so that they can glorify him, and they do it by being obedient. And so therefore, don't deny the resurrection of the body. What you do in your body is important, because God owns it. Yeah?
This is the same argument that Paul uses whenever he's talking to them about this idea of temple prostitution. And he says, the reason why you shouldn't engage in that is because you're not your own. You've been bought.
Yes.
God owns your body. And so how could you possibly take this thing, your body, that God owns, and unite it to a prostitute when God said he doesn't want that? It's not your right to do it. It's a crime against God to do that.
Yes. Absolutely. He keeps coming back to the same notion in 1 Corinthians. He's theology affects morals, period. Theology affects morals. And what he's making, the point of his saying is, theologically, God owns you. Act like it. All right? Act like it. We don't do it perfectly, unfortunately. But that's the message for us. God owns you. Act like it. All right. Be obedient as best you can, because that is one of the reasons why God called you. For you to be obedient, so you can glorify him in your behavior, because he has a way for you, and he expects you and I to follow that way. Okay. Let's end on that note. Because we do need to end, and we certainly don't have time to cover the last portion of this chapter. Okay, so let's end on that note. Glorify God in your body by obedience. Do it. Okay. Okay, let's end in prayer. Elliot, will you please pray for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for letting us come here today. We ask you'll help Brother Edward to say, Brother Bill, to say what he needs to say and for us to understand. And we thank you for Mr. Eric and everything that he said to